Thank you for that, Missy. Before Dr. Oates comes, is there anyone that is in need of a handout? Have they all been, everybody picked one up, got one? Okay, don't see any hands, so that's good. So we'll have Dr. Oates come and bring us the morning message.
Thank you, Pastor. Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll be kind of a springboard this morning. Pastor asked me to talk about Baptist fundamentalism. What is a fundamentalist? What do we mean when we talk about a movement called fundamentalism? Let me start with a definition given by a fellow by the name of George Marsden. He was a faculty member, a historian at Notre Dame University. Gives you a little bit of where he's coming from. And he says, a fundamentalist is an evangelical who's angry about something. Now, that was a bit tongue-in-cheek, but he went on to say a more precise statement of the same point is that an American fundamentalist is an evangelical who is militant in opposition to aberrant theology in the churches or to changes in cultural values such as those associated with secular humanism. But he went on to identify a third and I think more significant point. He said fundamentalists are not just religious conservatives. They are conservatives who are willing to take a stand and fight. We read in Sunday school from that little book of Jude, where he instructed his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, we don't take up swords. We don't get the fisticuffs out. We don't fight in that sense. But we stand for the truth, we resist error, and we promote the truth of Scripture. I'm a fundamentalist. That's my title. So I'm going to tell you who I am and invite you to join me if you're not already on my side. Fundamentalists believe in things like the inspiration and authority of Scripture. We believe in a normal hermeneutic. We're going to talk about that a little later in the week. We interpret Scripture at face value. Theological liberalism, talked about that briefly in Sunday school. Theological liberalism requires a lot of extensive education and training. Because if you just pick up the Bible and you read it, you're not going to come out as a theological liberal. If you just pick up and read the Bible and take it at face value, you're not going to end up being a whole string of other kinds of theological identifiers. You're not going to be a Roman Catholic if you just read the Bible. In fact, Dr. Cederholm, the founder of Maranatha Baptist University, was asked one time, he said, if you weren't a Baptist, what would you be? He said, well, I'd be ashamed. Because Baptists just believe the Bible as it's written. We don't try to read things into it. We don't try to force things into Scripture. We simply take the Scripture, especially the New Testament, at face value. We believe in obedience to Scripture. It's not enough to just say, well, I believe it. It's true, but don't expect me to live by it. We obey the teachings of Scripture. Fundamentalists also believe in fellowship. And kind of the flip side to fellowship is separation, and that's what I want to focus on this morning, this issue of fellowship and separation. Fundamentalists early on in our history, and fundamentalism as an identifiable movement is barely over a century old. My students think I was around when it started and was part of the organizing forces, but it's just a little bit before my time. But I did grow up in much of that fundamentalist history. My church, my home church, started out as a North American, Northern Baptist Convention church. It became then a Conservative Baptist Association church, then became an Independent Baptist church. I've gone through those various stages of our North American Baptist movement. But early Baptists were well known and criticized for separation. And I think part of the problem is that they had to jump into a movement, we'll talk about that more tonight, that forced them to develop a theology of separation before they developed a theology of fellowship. Now, I teach a course in the history of fundamentalism and evangelicalism in America in the university, seminary level. And I encourage my guys to develop first a theology of fellowship. Who can I fellowship with? And based on that, then develop your theology of separation. The early fundamentalists had to develop a theology of separation, and they had to do it fairly quickly, and it did create some problems. I think it could have been done a little better, but I wasn't there at the time, and they didn't have the luxury that I have of lots of time to study Scripture. They were pastors, they were busy people, and they were forced into making some decisions, and they made the right decisions, I would argue. So what I want to do this morning is look at fellowship and separation. If you can fellowship with a person, if you can fellowship with a church, if you can fellowship with an association, then that's good. And you don't have to worry too much about separation, because if you're fellowshipping with those people, you're not going to have a lot of time for people that you should separate from. But if you first figure out who I can separate from, then the rest of the world is sort of who I separate from. So if we build a theology of fellowship, we can easily follow that up with a theology of separation. If you don't have a biblical basis for fellowship, you're not going to have a biblical basis for separation. So we want to look first at some of these issues of fellowship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. You have there, of course, Pentecost has taken place. Number of people, almost all Jews, have come to salvation. Verse 41 tells us that they were baptized. About 3,000 people form then this very first church on the day of Pentecost. And verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. There is some debate in the commentaries whether these are four individual items or whether it's doctrine and fellowship. And then because of the grammatical structure there, the fellowship consisted of the breaking of bread and prayer. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the end. The idea is these are the things that the early church felt to be important. And the early church adhered to these steadfastly. And the second one of those is fellowship. Now, you're having a snack tonight after church. Frequently, we refer to that kind of thing as fellowship. We'll get together for some fellowship. And with Baptists, that routinely includes food. When I got married, I was 6'2", weighed 150 pounds. I've attended lots of Baptist fellowships since then, and I come to places like this. My doctor says, "Oach, you need to lose some weight." And I said, "Doc, you don't understand. I go to these churches and, you know, hold these meetings, and they all feed me. And I enjoy eating. And so it's just a little difficult to, you know, stay on the diet that you're telling me to do." I do enjoy eating salads. I just prefer they've been processed through a cow so that, you know, it comes out as T-bone or something along that line. But that's not the New Testament definition of fellowship. Fellowship is not getting together with a piece of pie and a cup of coffee. If you go out in a canoe, typically a person in the front, person in the back, two fellows in the same ship, they have to have a rhythm. You can't have one guy up in the front going like this and the guy in the back going like this. You have to use those oars at an opportune time. You have to be in rhythm with one another. You have to be working together. Concept of fellowship is serving together, and in the New Testament, it's serving God together, serving the church together. It's the idea of going into partnership together. You know, people go into partnership, different kinds of partnership, might decide to start your business and both of you jump in, work hard, try to make a profit. Sometimes they're silent partners. You know, they just put up the money, you do all the work, and you share the profits. I'd be happy to sell my name to anybody if you want me to be a silent partner in your business. You could just put, you know, Oats, whatever, and we'll split the profits 50-50. Got any takers? You know, nobody wants to do that. When you go into partnership, usually the idea is we're both going to do some work here. This is going to take some effort. And when you become a member of a church, you have entered into partnership, and there's an element of effort there. There's financial costs, there's time, there's sweat and tears sometimes. You guys have done a beautiful job with this building. Somebody mentioned been remodeling for 20 years. That's pretty typical, you know, do a lot of the work yourself, but came out looking very nice. This is an amazing facility. You got the kind of room that an awful lot of churches would die for. They're trying to figure out how to expand the building. You all got room for, I don't know, another 1,000 people or so in here, I guess. Keep it up. So these early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship. They went to work with the apostles. That's fellowship. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. What does this fellowship look like in the New Testament? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about fellowship. And he says, God is faithful, by whom you, the Corinthians, and by extension, you, the members of Wheatland Baptist Church, were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is this fellowship? This fellowship of Jesus Christ, I think, is a reference to your salvation. You have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have trusted him as your personal Savior, and there's a two-way street there. Jesus Christ provides the salvation. We accept the salvation. And we become then related to Jesus Christ. We are associated with him in our salvation. And Paul uses this word, koinonia, this fellowship, this idea as a communal participation of which all participants share. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. The early Christians were persecuted by the Romans because they accused them of all kinds of things, but one of the things they accused them of was incest. Because men would marry their sisters and women would marry their brothers, and they didn't understand how Christians use that terminology, brother and sister. But we are in fellowship with one another, in partnership with one another, because we have the same Savior. All of you trusted the same Jesus Christ. There aren't different Christs that you can trust. You all trusted the same Jesus Christ. You are all sons of the, and daughters of the same God. And so we enter into salvation, we enter into partnership. It's more than just being members of Wheatland Baptist. It goes beyond just church membership. If we are in union with Christ, we should also then be in union with one another. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to always agree with one another. I grew up in a Baptist church, and growing up as a kid, I thought fights in business meetings were normal. then realize you could actually agree in a business meeting and go out. And we had lots of fights growing up. Our church started more Baptist churches in our community than anybody else, many times over those feuds. Not supposed to be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 also uses this concept, this word fellowship, this idea of a partnership. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the partnership of the blood of Christ? The blood which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" When you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you celebrate two things. One is we remember what Christ did for us. There's a vertical relationship in communion. So we drink the grape juice and we eat the bread. Those are memorials of Christ's blood and Christ's body, which he gave for us. But because we come as a body of believers to the table, we also celebrate a horizontal relationship, the relationship we have with one another. My girlfriend and I started attending Maranatha when it began in 1968. She later became my wife. And I've been at Maranatha since then. Been there forever. And I have enjoyed that time together. And I've gotten to know lots of people. Some of you have said, "Do you know this person? Do you know that person?" And since I've been there since the founding, it's got anything to do with Preacher Boy movement, yes, I know them. Some of the girls in the education department, sorry, don't know those, don't get to teach them. But I do know the guys. And it's this celebration of the Lord's Supper that's so important to us because of this union. I was gone from Maranatha for 1 year. I got my MA. Dr. Sheeran told me we'll start the MDiv a year from now. Told me I could stay there. They'd find something for me to do until the MDiv got started. That's the three-year master's program. It's typical of preachers. But it was the 1970s, early 70s. Christian school movement was just getting started. And so I thought, if I'm going to pastor a church, and that was my intent when I went to school, if I'm going to pastor a church, I probably ought to know something about Christian schools, because if we don't have a Christian school, the guy down the road might have one. And I didn't know anything about Christian schools. I didn't know such a thing existed when I was in grade school or high school. So we went to the biggest, best Christian school we could find and ended up down in Hialeah, Florida, down just outside of Miami. Went to communion service at that church. It was a church of about 1,300 people. Communion service was an hour before the regular service started. They practiced closed communion down there. The deacon stood at the door and checked your name off as you came through. They had their membership list, making sure that if you weren't a member, you didn't come. And if you were a member and didn't show up, they would know it. So they were pretty, ran a pretty tight ship. The pastor got up in front, and they had the loaves of matzahs, the unleavened bread. And he began quoting scripture and breaking the bread, and indicated that the individual loaves, they were probably about 9 or 10 inches in length and about 3 or 4 inches wide, and of course, you know, paper thin. But as he began to break those, he reminded the church that we are one loaf. We typically pass out little squares of bread and we pick our own out of there. But in much of church history, that one loaf broken into multiple pieces was symbolic of the fact that while we are individual Christians, we are also members of a body. Our individualism doesn't mean we just go off by ourselves, have our own little church at home with mom, dad, and the kids. but we join together in a body of believers. And that's Paul's emphasis here in Corinth. So when we enter the church, we become a body of believers who share with one another the benefits of Christ's death, and who share with one another a lifestyle that identifies us with Christ. Our lifestyle should pretty much be the same. Now, some of you may work in an office. Some of you may work out on the farm. Or do you have farms here? Do you have ranches? I'm not sure how far west I am here. But, you know, you're working outside and the elements, the animals, dirt. Some of you don't want to get your fingernails dirty, and so, you know, you're working in a nice office and some air-conditioned place. Some of us are janitors. Some of us are, you know, supervisors. We have all kinds of people here with all kinds of jobs, all kinds of backgrounds. But when you enter into fellowship in the body, Paul says you should become one in mind and spirit. Doesn't necessarily mean we're going to agree 100% on everything, but we are going to have a unity here that Paul emphasizes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul here emphasizes that the fellowship is of the Spirit. As he concludes 2 Corinthians, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all." The fellowship has its source in the Holy Spirit. Why did you get saved? Part of that was because the Holy Spirit was working in your heart. He convicts the lost of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He draws people to himself. And so the Holy Spirit works in your life for salvation, but the Holy Spirit also works in your life for sanctification. Paul says we're sanctified by the Word and the Spirit. So you and I have the same God. You and I have the same Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, bringing us to salvation, but also leading us in sanctification. And so we work together in this body. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul there speaks to the Philippians about fellowship and says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Well, what's he talking about, the fellowship of the gospel? From the first day, he's talking there about salvation. Paul enters into the city of Philippi, goes to the Jewish synagogue, begins to teach and preach there. We don't know all that he taught and preached, but I'm sure much of the message centered around Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You've been looking for the Messiah. You've been waiting for the Messiah. He has arrived. And going through the Old Testament, demonstrating, here's what the Messiah is going to look like. Here's what the Messiah is going to do. Look at Jesus Christ. Fits the Messiah to a T. And then he starts preaching to the Gentiles. Now, they weren't looking for a Messiah. So the Gentiles sometimes probably would have been a little harder to deal with. These people didn't know much about Judaism, didn't know anything about this new religion of Christianity. But these Philippians, Jew and Gentile alike, had come to trust Jesus Christ. So they were participating in the gospel from the first day until now. They're still participating in the gospel. You participate in the gospel when you got saved. How do you participate in the gospel today? You don't get saved every Sunday. One of my trips to Moscow, went to one of the Russian Baptist churches there. Probably 200 people in the congregation, preached three sermons that morning. So that's a typical Russian morning service. And on the third sermon, they gave an invitation, and about 40 people out of that congregation of 200 came forward for salvation. And I knew the Russians were Arminian. Great heresy of the Western Church is eternal security, once saved, always saved. So I asked the pastor, I said, how many of those 40 people that got saved this morning were church members? And he said, oh, I think all of them. So then I had fun with him because I knew their theology, but I said, do you rebaptize these people since they got resaved? No, they've already been baptized. Do they join your church again? No, they're already church members. They don't join the church again. So I said, so you have an unregenerate church membership. No, no, no. He said, the unregenerate gets saved again. So they were getting saved, 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 over and over again. We reject that. That's not what Paul's talking about. Not talking about you getting salvation multiple times. But once you've received your salvation, then what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to share it with others. And so Paul commends the Philippians because, yes, they got the gospel early on. They were a participant in the gospel when they got saved. But they continue in sharing the gospel. That church in Philippi kept growing. They kept proclaiming a gospel message. And Paul in Philemon, verse 6, basically says that same thing again. He talks about communicating or sharing our faith. We share. We take that gospel and we communicate it to others as part of this idea of fellowship. So fellowship is a union. There's some kind of spiritual underpinning, some kind of spiritual purpose. So when we talk about fellowship, we are talking about a partnering of individuals within a body of believers, partnering of churches within fellowships or associations, even the partnering of associations and even parachurch ministries. Maranatha is a parachurch ministry. We are not owned by one individual church. We have a self-perpetuating board. We are an independent organization, but we are highly dependent on the churches. Churches don't support us. Churches don't send students. We close our doors really quickly. But there's this idea of partnering, of fellowshipping, of working together. Now, if we stopped here, we could be good evangelicals. You could get involved with just about every church in town, some way, shape, or the other. You could enjoy fellowship with all kinds of people. But the problem is, as fundamentalists, we believe in the whole counsel of Scripture, and we don't stop where it's comfortable. We continue on into some areas that are sometimes uncomfortable. If we're going to be fully obedient to Scripture, we have to be obedient to the parts of Scripture that we like, and we have to be obedient to the parts of Scripture maybe that we don't like, or that we would prefer to ignore, but we can't do that. So if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, in the midst of his discussion of fellowship, also indicates, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together. That's similar phraseology to fellowship. Two fellows in the same ship. Two cattle hooked to the same yoke. Two oxen connected to the same yoke. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. Don't enter into partnership that is unequal. And he asks a series of questions. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? That's a difference in how we live, righteous behavior versus unrighteous behavior. Also asking verse 14, what communion hath light with darkness. There's a difference in how we think. We were called out of darkness when we were saved. Spiritual darkness. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to partner with that which you were saved from? And so Paul says, we can't partner with people who think differently. Verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Christ is the head of the forces of good, and Belial or Satan is the head of the forces of evil. How can we work together? Concord there is the word symphonesis. We get our word symphony. That idea of symphony is a wonderful picture of the communion that we have within a body of believers. Because when you go to the symphony, you don't listen to the violins and the horns and all of the various instruments play the same note. In fact, if they all played the same note, we think, well, okay, that was nice, and we go home. But when you go to symphony, what you like to hear is all of those various instruments playing different notes. So they're not exactly the same. But they play the right notes at the right time, so that even though they're not playing the same notes, it sounds really beautiful. So you don't come to the church with the same skills, with the same background, with the same abilities that everybody else does. A lady on the piano, my sister, tried to teach me how to play the piano. Science of the piano came very easily to me. I could figure out where C was, middle C. I could back down to B and A. I could go up the D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, K, all the way up. I could find the keys on the keyboard. And I could plunk out a song. You know, da, 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 da. I could do that. Two fingers? That was more difficult. Three fingers? You got to be kidding, right? And how many fingers is she playing with? Like 14 or 15? That science worked out for me well. The art of playing the piano, I just never got. Just not part of me. So when you're in a church, don't get jealous over the person who can do something you can't do. Part of the symphony is you got violinists who can never sound like a trumpet. You can never get a violin to sound like a trumpet. Just doesn't work. But you want a symphony without violins? No. They've got their sound. The trumpets have their sound. The percussion section, that's when I was in junior high, that's what I played in, the percussion section, because all you have to do is know how to count. And so I played percussion. There's a place for the percussion. There's a place for all of the instruments doing different things in a symphony. There's a place for all believers, not just a handful, not just kind of the 10 or 12 that seem to do all the stuff in the church. There is a place for all believers to function within a church. But there is no place for symphony between forces of evil and forces of good. They're heading two different directions. Paul goes on in verse 15. There's a difference in how we approach God. What part hath he with hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? Those who don't accept our faith, how are we supposed to work together with them? And then in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's a difference in where we worship and how we worship. The temple of God, the church, can also be a place of the worship of false gods. Of course, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and they had all kinds of false temples there to the false gods of the Romans and the Greeks. And so it was important for those people to understand that when you became a Christian, you didn't go back and worship Zeus. You didn't go back and worship Athena. You became a follower of Jesus Christ, and it just doesn't work to try and worship both. But it's not just unbelievers that we separate from. This is where fundamentalism and evangelicalism differ. We'll talk about the evangelicals later, as I mentioned. This is what separated the fundamentalists from just about everyone else. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul indicates there that there's a problem in the church. It says there's fornication. It's fornication that's not so much as named among the Gentiles. He said even the Gentiles don't do this kind of stuff. But you've got a person in the church in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. Now, he could have called the person his mother, but he uses the phrase his father's wife. So the implication seems to be that this is not his biological mother, that there's been a divorce or a death, the father has remarried. Men typically married younger women, sometimes much younger in this culture. And so there's a person in the church who's having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, the Gentiles don't even do that. I mean, Corinth was pretty bad, but they didn't go this far. And the church did nothing about it. And so Paul tells the church, you cannot allow this. So he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's not talking here about an unbeliever. He's talking about a brother in Christ. Yes, we are supposed to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Yes, we are supposed to love them. And the evangelicals routinely stop there. But Paul says, here is a brother who is living in sin. Put him out of the church. Cease the communion. Stop the fellowship that you have with him in the church. Boot him out. We separate from disobedient brothers. We separate from immoral brothers. There are lots of churches today that say men can be women and women can be men. God-ordained genders don't mean anything. We've got churches today that say women can marry women, men can marry men. As long as you're in a loving relationship, it makes no difference. Paul said there are moral sins. And when moral sins are committed, you put the person out of the church if there's no repentance. So there's separation from those who practice immorality. Now, it's important, go down to verse 10. Paul said, now it's not just fornicators that the church has to separate from. Notice also he says, we got covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Can't company with those if they're in the church. But he says we have to understand we live among those kinds of people. You leave the four walls of your church building and you go to your home and you live next door to maybe somebody who's practicing these kinds of sins. You go to the grocery store and you don't ask the clerk, are you an independent fundamental Baptist who's in good fellowship with your church? I can't buy anything from your store unless, you know, I got the right kind of clerk. We buy gas from these people. We buy our groceries from these people. You go to the hospital and you are treated by these kinds of people. Paul says you're going to live with these kinds of moral sinners. The world is full of them. And we can't do anything about that. We leave them to God to judge. But we can do something with those in our church. And we are to do something. There is separation from immorality. This is similar to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, Paul, again, he's talking about a believer. And he indicates in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition, the teaching that you've received from us. Yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but they're busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, you who are in good stead in the church, be not weary in well-doing." And so in verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note him and have no company with him, no fellowship with him." You cannot enter into partnership with him. Now, Paul's not saying you can't ever speak to him. Paul's not saying you can't be his friend. But you can't do anything spiritual with him except encourage him to step back into the good graces of the church and of Jesus Christ. Because when you have disobedient brothers who refuse to obey scriptural teaching, Paul says you can't be two fellows in the same canoe. He's paddling one way and you're paddling another. And that's going to lead you nowhere. Paul doesn't stop there. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Now, this comes after Romans 14. Romans 14, Paul's talking about some people in the church like to worship on certain days. The Jews like their Sabbaths. Paul says some people eat certain things, some people eat everything. I'm so thankful that God revealed to Peter that there are no restrictions today. I had bacon this morning. I would hate to have walked down there and saw that nice pile of crisp, greasy bacon and said, "Sorry, I'm a Christian, can't eat you." God gave that revelation to Peter. You know, I love Peter. God shows him all of these various animals, clean and unclean, and says, commands in an imperative, "Peter, eat." What does Peter say to God? "No." It's a wrong thing to say to God. "No, I know better than you, God. I'm a good Jew. I can't do that." So he has just finished discussing how, okay, if a Jew wants to have a restricted diet, fine. Let him have a restricted diet. But, Jew, you can't condemn the Gentile who says, "I'm going to eat my bacon in the morning. I'm going to have some shrimp in the evening. Don't tell me what I can't eat." Paul says you can disagree on that topic because really, God doesn't care what you eat. He's not concerned about that. That's not one of the finer points of theological discussion. You want to have certain holidays and celebrate those? Fine, do so. God never told us to celebrate Thanksgiving. It's not in the New Testament. God never told us to celebrate Christmas. Now, we are supposed to celebrate Easter. And we celebrate Easter not just one Sunday a year. We celebrate Easter 52 Sundays a year. But all these holy days, you want to keep them? Don't want to keep them? That's fine. But don't become judgmental over these things that Scripture has not given us specific teaching. So he's given them that in chapter 14. He gets to chapter 16, verse 17, however, and he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Mark and avoid. Now, it's not just different doctrine. Because not everybody's going to be in 100% agreement in a church. My Bible faculty aren't in 100% agreement with my theology. We have a theological statement. The college has a really short one. The seminary has a pretty lengthy one. And we have all agreed to agree to that statement. But there are some fine points of theology that we disagree on. Most of the rest of the faculty have one position on spirit baptism, and I have a unique minor position on spirit baptism. I disagree with them, they disagree with me, and we get along together just fine. Some of the faculty are super sublapsarians, and others are infralapsarians, and we get along fine, and you all don't even know what I'm talking about, and you get along just fine. You don't even know that's a theological discussion, and that's fine. You don't need to worry about it. But Paul says, when the doctrine becomes divisive, when someone uses theology or pseudo-theology to create division within the church and are unwilling to repent of that, Paul says, mark them and avoid them. We separate from people with divisive doctrine. Now, what's divisive doctrine? Churches have to figure that out. Nowadays, you pick up a commentary in the book of Genesis, read through the introduction on it. If it's been written in the last 25 years, it's going to tell you that the events of Genesis 1 through 11 probably never happened. That real history starts with Abraham in chapter 12. Now, is that a theological problem? It certainly is, because if Adam and Eve never existed, where did sin come from? Our whole doctrine of man, our whole doctrine of sin, dramatically affected if Genesis 1 through 11 is not actual history. I find it fascinating, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul's defending the doctrine of the resurrection, and he pulls Adam into that discussion a dozen times. Well, if Adam never existed, Paul's arguments are specious. Can't use the arguments of something that happened to somebody that never existed as theological basis for your position, yet Paul does that. So when we have doctrine that's divisive, that begins to create offenses or stumbling blocks for other believers, we mark that person and we avoid them. Which means they cannot be part of the fellowship of our church. Similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul addresses the person who rejects true doctrine, and then he addresses the person who has a wrong attitude toward false doctrine. See, the problem back in chapter 5 was not that everybody in the church was living with their stepmother. There was just one man who was doing that. But what was the church's attitude? We're fine with this alternative lifestyle. As long as they love one another, why should we care? We should care because it's a violation of God's order. It's a violation of God's institution of marriage. And so it becomes divisive when the church says, we're okay. Go ahead. Now, I'm sure there were probably some people in the church that were troubled by what was taking place. But the church refused to do anything about it. So as a fundamentalist, we look at these teachings in Scripture and we say, okay, we've got immoral lifestyle. We've got a lifestyle in obvious disobedience to the teachings of the New Testament and no repentance. we see these theological problems that become divisive. It's not necessarily that we disagree with one another in some areas, but it's that we use those disagreements to divide the church, to split the church, me versus them. And Paul says in all of those areas, we must separate from our brothers in Christ. So it's not just that we separate from unbelievers. That's not hard to do. We realize we can't, you know, join forces with unbelievers in all kinds of spiritual pursuits. It's just not going to work. But it's harder to separate from brothers in Christ. They're still our brothers. One of the problems early mid-century fundamentalists had was they, when the new evangelical debates rose in the 40s and the 50s and into the 60s, the fundamentalists tended to treat the new evangelicals like they had treated the liberals, and that was a major mistake. The liberals were not our brothers. Liberals are not born again. They reject the deity of Christ. They reject the need of salvation, and God's going to let everybody into heaven. But the new evangelicals were our brothers in Christ. There were still some significant theological problems that we'll talk about. Come back during the week. But they're still brothers. When you put a person out of the church, he's still a brother, he's still a sister, and the goal is reconciliation, restitution. But when a believer's conduct or when a believer's actions damage the church cannot simply sit by and do nothing. So fundamentalists are willing to stand for the truth and do something to protect the truth. We are willing to separate. Now, I don't use the term fundamentalist out in the world these days. Post 9/11, that became problematic. There are fundamentalist Hindus. There are fundamentalist Buddhists. There are ultra-Orthodox Jews that are fundamentalists. Our military entered into a war with Islamic fundamentalism. So the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, we'll talk about them tonight, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship ended up changing its name to the Foundations Baptist Fellowship, kept the FBFI, but changed that first word because our military chaplains were being questioned. You claim you're a fundamental Baptist. What does that mean? Because fundamentalist Hindus in the north of India, for instance, are killing off Muslims and Christians. Fundamental Muslims are killing off Hindus and Christians. Fundamentalist Jews, those ultra-Orthodox Jews, are creating all kinds of havoc in Israel. So do we fundamentalist Baptists, who are we killing off? Well, we're not killing off anybody. We're different than the rest of those fundamentalists. But the concept of a fundamentalist is somebody who believes their holy books and lives according to them. And if you believe the Quran, literally, you will kill unbelievers, you and me, because that's what the Quran says to do. If you're a liberal Muslim, you won't do that because, well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Which is kind of like liberals talk about the Bible. Well, we know what it says, but that's not what it means. So I wouldn't put fundamentalist on your church sign out front. You don't have it there, I wouldn't add it. I wouldn't tell unsaved people we're a fundamental Baptist church because they don't understand the term. It's been corrupted in our culture today. Now, once we get into the church and you begin to mature a little bit, then the pastor can talk about being a fundamentalist because we believe the Bible, we live according to Scripture, even if it costs us friends, even if it costs us position, even if it costs us finances. We're going to live according to Scripture because that's what a fundamentalist is willing to do. A mere Christian might not be willing to do that frequently, is not willing to have a Christianity that costs him something. But we fundamentalists are willing to do that. It might cost us friendships. It might damage family relationships. It might cost us at work. We can't go drinking with the rest of the crowd We can't go do some of the other things that they do because we are willing to be obedient to Scripture. So outside, I don't use the term, would encourage you not to use the term. It's been corrupted, it's misleading. There's not a better term. It's a legitimate term if we use it legitimately. And within the congregation, we can do that. And so I encourage the pastor to talk about our fundamental truths of Scripture and refer to us as fundamental Baptists, because there are Baptists who are not fundamental. Lots of Baptists that aren't. Even some Baptists that aren't even believers, but there are lots of Baptists that just aren't fundamental Baptists. So it's a term that's critical, it's important, it's meaningful if used in the right way. And we, as people of the book, need to be Baptist and fundamental. Father, thank you for your word, for the instruction that it gives to us, for the teaching that it gives to us. And Lord, help us to be willing to be obedient to your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.